Well, good morning once again.
Morning.
Here we are. We're going to be continuing with God's covenants. And I was going to start with God's warning, but I'm not, because I'm going to pick up on something Fred said yesterday. In part, he stole some of my thunder, but that's okay, because I've got lots of it left. He was talking about Solomon and the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, and he read from the book of Ecclesiastes, if you will recall. Now, what you did not know, he was dutifully following the traditions of the elders and the scribes and the Jews. Yes, he was. You see, there are five books in the Old Testament, in the section known as the Writings, that were read and studied on five specific days. One was the Song of Solomon, or Song of Songs, at Passover time. One was the Book of Ruth, read and studied at Pentecost. One was Lamentations, studied it and read on the 9th of Av, which was the date that both temples were destroyed. One was the Book of Esther, which was read and studied at Purim, celebrating the saving of the Jews during the days of Haman and Ahasuerus. But the one that he read was Ecclesiastes, established some 2,000 years ago to be read and studied during the Feast of Tabernacles. So you see, what it goes to show you is not every tradition of the Jews is wrong. But if you want to find out where they were wrong, read Matthew 23 and Mark 7, and you will find out where they were wrong. Well, now, concerning Solomon, and there may be, in a sense, a glimmer of hope, because God made David a promise, and we'll get to that in just a few minutes here, which says that he wasn't going to be as, what shall I say, as punished. He would not punish Solomon in quite the way that he punished Saul. We're going to see that. But first of all, let's read an admonition. 2 Chronicles chapter 15, the last book in the Old Testament. We're only going to be there for 30 seconds or so. But this is a warning. 2 Chronicles, chapter 15, page 933. And in that 15th chapter of the book of 2 Chronicles, verse 1, "And the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded. And he went out to meet Asa." Asa, of course, as you know, was the king of Judah. "And said to him, 'Hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you are with him. And if you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you.'" Now, this is exactly what David told Solomon. Now, let's go to 1 Chronicles, the book just before 2 Chronicles. Not too many pages. Not too many. And we're going to look at 1 Chronicles chapter 28. And this is when Dave, toward the end of David's life, and he's giving instructions regarding the temple and to Solomon and to the people. And we will pick it up in verse 2. "And David the king stood up on his feet and said, 'Hear me, my brethren and my people. I had in my heart to build a house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God, and had made preparations for the building. But God said to me, You shall not build a house for my name, because you have been a man of war and shed blood.'" Now, if you will go and read over David's career, David did not have to do all that he did. It is said God was with him. That's true. In fact, there's a scripture that says God was with David wherever David went. But the converse is not said. The Bible does not say God went, I mean, David went wherever God went. That isn't said. When Saul told him to bring back X number of foreskins of the Philistines, such as 100, David brought back 200. That wasn't necessary. And so God is telling him, because you were a man of war, and even though you're a man after my own heart, you shall not build the temple, because my temple is going to be a temple of peace. So God wouldn't let him do that. "However, the Lord God of Israel chose me before all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever. And he has chosen Judah to be the ruler, and of the house of Judah, the house of my father, And among my sons, and among the sons of my father's house, he was pleased to make me king over all Israel. And of all my sons, for the Lord has given me many sons, he has chosen Solomon, my son, to sit upon the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. And now this is what David says to Solomon. All right, God said, rather, Solomon, your son, shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. Now get the import of these words. God is saying, I, the Lord God, will have Solomon to be my son, and I will be his father. And I will establish his kingdom forever. And here comes the biggest two-letter word in the English dictionary. If he continues resolute in keeping my commandments and my ordinance as he is today. When this was written, when God spoke those words, Solomon was dutifully following the laws of God. He was obeying God. He was obeying the voice of God at that time. Then dropping down to verse 8. And now, in the sight of all Israel, the congregation of the Lord, and in the hearing of our God, keep and seek for all the commandments of the Lord your God, so that you may possess this good land and leave it for an inheritance for your children after you forever. And you, Solomon, my son, listen to these words. Acknowledge the God of your father. Serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all the hearts and understands all the imaginations of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. Now that is chilling. Did God cast him off forever? Well, maybe yes, but maybe not. So we're going to see a few things regarding this, about God's warning with King Solomon. We are now going to take a look, and this can be chilling, first of all, 1 Kings 11. We should go to 1 Kings 11. I'm getting ahead of myself. Enthusiastic. Sometimes it's better to be the tortoise than the hare. As the saying goes, haste can make waste. And here is the story of Solomon's downfall. King Solomon loved many foreign women, chapter 11, verse 1, page 456. And Solomon loved many foreign women, even the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonites, and Hittites, of the nations which the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not go into them. They shall not go into you. Surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. But Solomon clung to these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. David warned him. God warned him. For it came to pass when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not go fully after the Lord like his father David. It says in verse 7, he built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab. And likewise in verse 8, he did for all his foreign wives, and burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. Not only did he build those temples and images of those gods so his wives could worship them, he went and burnt offerings and offered the offerings and sacrificed to these gods. The Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and commanded him concerning the thing that he should not go after other gods. He did not keep that which the Lord commanded. And so he said to Solomon, since this has been done by you, since you have not kept my covenant. There we are again. Solomon broke the covenant. And my statutes, which I commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. But I will not do it in your days. Why? For your David, your father's sake. See, God loved David. David was a man after his own heart. David was faithful. But I will tear it out of the hand of your son. Only I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for David, my servant's sake, and for Jerusalem's sake, which I have chosen. Here was the downfall of Solomon. Now we're now going to look at two scriptures, one maybe balancing out the other. One, again, frightening, the other, hopeful. So let's turn to the one that is most frightening. Deuteronomy chapter 29. And picture Solomon in this instruction, in this admonition, this warning. In fact, think of anybody who rebels against God, for that matter. Deuteronomy chapter 29, and we'll pick it up in verse 16. For you know how we have lived, this is Moses speaking, in the land of Egypt, and how we came through the nations which you passed. And you have seen their abominations and their idols, wooden stones, silver and gold, which were among them. Lest there should be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away from the Lord our God to serve the gods of these nations. Lest there be among you a root that bears gall and wormwood. And it shall come to pass, when he hears the words of this curse, whoever this person is, that he shall bless himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart, to the sweeping away of the watered and the parched. I'm okay. It's all right. I can do this. Then the Lord will not be willing to forgive him, but the anger of the Lord and his jealousy shall smoke against that man, and all the curses that are written in this book, which is the book of Deuteronomy, especially Deuteronomy chapter 28, shall lie upon him, and the chilling words, and the Lord shall blot out his name from under heaven. As I said, that is absolutely chilling. One time, when I was a freshman at Ambassador College, there was a student who came about as close as you could come to this condition. I never really knew him. I just knew about him. And the story was told to me and others by Al Portune and some others. There was a conference. But here was a student. This goes back to 1960, 1961. And this student said to the ministers who were counseling with him, and they were just shaking when he said it, because it had to do with sex, it had to do with alcohol, it had to do with an attitude of rebellion. And he said to them in so many words, you don't understand. I don't care. I want my wine, women, and song now, and I don't care what happens next. We talk about the unpardonable sin. That's a sin that's not repented of. Now, that attitude is as close as I've ever come to in seeing someone who could have possibly crossed that line. Because when you get to that point, you can't change. And we're going to see where Paul said so. You can't change. Did Solomon come to that point? I don't know, but I do know that God made a promise to David, which provides a little bit of hope, maybe a glimmer, but a little bit of hope. Turn over to 2 Samuel with me, if you would. A really inspiring chapter if you read all of 2 Samuel 7, because it shows you David's attitude. And we'll see another promise that God made to David. 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is where David is proposing to build a temple, and we will see what God says. First of all, in verse 1 of 2 Samuel chapter 7, it came to pass when the king dwelt in his house, this is David, and when the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within curtains. Then Nathan said to the king, go do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. The rest of it is simply about how God said, okay, go ahead, do it. But notice here, we're going to talk about verse 12. Verse 12, this is God speaking to David. And when your days are fulfilled, and you shall sleep with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who shall come forth from your loins, and I will make his kingdom sure. It's talking about Solomon. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him as father. Now, we saw that back in Chronicles. We read the same thing. And he shall be to me a son. If he commits iniquity, which he did, I will chasten him with the rods of men and with the stripes of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not leave him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. A promise that David's kingdom would be assured, but that his mercy would not leave Solomon as it did Saul. So there is a glimmer of hope here, but we just don't know. The jury is out. How far does Solomon go? Honestly, I don't know. But when God told David, my mercy shall not leave him as it did Saul, that tells me there is a glimmer of hope there. I'll leave that in the hands of the Son of God, who said, all authority and all judgment is given to me. He'll make that judgment. But we have a warning. Yes, we do, because we're in covenant with God too, only we're under the new covenant. Now let's see a warning from Peter and a warning from Paul. Then we'll go back to the old covenant and see examples there. Let's go to Peter, the Gospel of Peter, or his epistle, I shouldn't say. He didn't write a gospel, but he wrote an epistle. And this particular one, it is 2 Peter. That's the one that we are interested in. For much of 2 Peter chapter 2, it's talking about evil people, those who are disobedient, talks about even Balaam and his problems. But our point is going to be in verse 19, 2 Peter 2, and I was in 1 Peter 2, no wonder I couldn't find it. 2 Peter 2, get in the right book, Mike, get in the right book, you know. Let your eyes focus here, and so forth. 2 Peter 2, and we'll pick it up in verse 19, and he's talking about the individuals who have actually tasted of the goodness of God. Verse 19, while promising them freedom, they themselves are actual slaves of corruption, because by whatever anyone is overcome, he is also held in bondage. For if, after escaping the moral defilements of the world, through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they again become entangled in them and are overcome, the final end is worse than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, then after knowing it, to turn back from the holy commandment that was delivered to them. But the pronouncement found in the true proverb has happened to them. The dog has returned to eat his own vomit, and the sow that was washed has returned to her wallowing place in the filthy mire. That's a warning to us, not to forget the covenant. But Paul takes it a step further. He goes even beyond what Peter said. Let's go to the book of Hebrews. You remember where we read about blotting out the name under heaven if you reject the covenant? Well, let's look in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4. And Paul's talking about those who have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ, who have become converted, accepting his covenant. For it is impossible in Hebrews 6, chapter 4, page 1208, in verse 4, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and who personally obtained the heavenly gift and became partakers of the Holy Spirit and who tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they have fallen away, in other words, they rejected the covenant for whatever reason, to renew them again to repentance, seeing that they are crucifying the Son of God for themselves and are publicly holding him in contempt. Now, I always knew how this pertained to demons, to Satan and his legions. They were spirit beings. They were righteous at first. They really were. You can go back and read how Lucifer was there on the mountain of God. And he was a light bringer. But spirit beings are not like flesh and blood. They don't change. So when a spirit being decides to go a certain way, it's set. I would say, well, why wouldn't God forgive the demons? Why wouldn't God forgive Satan? Well, theoretically, I say theoretically, he could. But they would have to repent. They would have to change. Well, spirit beings, once they set themselves to go a certain way, that's it. They can't come back. They've gone beyond the point of no return. So that's why with humans, we can change. We can repent. We can see where we're wrong. However, even with humans, it is possible if you set your mind hard enough and long enough to go a certain way, Paul is warning, there comes a time, a point, where we can go beyond the point of no return. And that we have so set our minds to go against God's way, to rebel against him, that we just can't come back. And that's exactly what Paul is talking about. And it's a warning to us if we reject the Spirit of God. Now, once again, with Solomon, let the Lord himself, let the being who said all judgment is given to me make that call. But let us take that warning to heart that we don't forsake the covenant. So, anyway, that clears up, or at least discusses Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes. I just had to bring that out because Fred mentioned it yesterday. And he may want to talk more about that. That's up to him. Anyway, now we're going to go back, and we're going to see some of God's warnings to Israel of old. So we're going back to his covenant, and we will pick this up in Deuteronomy 4. Now, we've been there before. In fact, we're going to see three or four warnings. We're not going to spend a lot of time with them, but I just want you to see them, to read them, so that we all realize God warned again and again and again. He did not simply do it once or twice. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. It starts out in verse 23. Take heed to yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you. And make you a graven image, a likeness of anything which the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God, which is a synonym for being zealous. And it talks about when you begot children, verse 26, I call heaven and earth to witness against you. Don't forsake the covenant. That's one warning. Now we're going to see another warning. Let's look at Joshua. After they cross the Jordan River, Joshua warns them. Actually, it's God warning them, but he uses Joshua to do it. Joshua 23, the 23rd chapter. This is toward the end of Joshua's life, and we'll pick it up in verse 11, where he talks about, therefore, take heed to yourselves to love the Lord your God. Otherwise, if you go back in any way and cleave to those left of these nations that remain among you and shall marry them and go into them, and they to you. So these are traps. Verse 14, I am going the way of all flesh, meaning he's about to die. And you know in all your heart and in all your souls that not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spoke concerning you. All have come to pass to you. Not one thing has failed. But just as all the good things concerning you which the Lord your God has spoken has been fulfilled, so shall the Lord bring upon you every evil thing until he has destroyed you from off this good land. Verse 16, when you have transgressed the covenant, the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and have gone and served other gods, and bowed yourselves to them, then shall the anger of the Lord be kindled against you. And you shall perish quickly off the earth. Now, I'll just mention a couple of other warnings. I'm only going to read one more. But you can read Jeremiah chapter 11, verses 1 to 10. You could read Jeremiah 22, verses 1 to 9. And Deuteronomy chapter 29, verses 22 to 27. We're not going to read them for sake of time. We don't need to read all of these. But I want you to compare the wording in two verses, in Jeremiah 22:5 and Genesis 22:15-18. Let's turn to Jeremiah 22. This is a severe warning about breaking the covenant. Jeremiah chapter 22. God is warning, and in verse 5, "But if you will not hear these words, I swear by myself, says the Lord, that this house shall become a desolation." Now, when you see words like that in the form of the Hebrew, "I swear by myself," that is an absolute declarative statement that God will do it. No ifs, ands, or buts. Now, compare that with what, this is the negative, compare that with what God said to Abraham in Genesis 15. We'll see almost the same wording. Genesis 22. If I said Genesis 15, I apologize. It's verse 15 that we're looking at. This, as you know, is the story of what we call in Hebrew the Akedah, that is the binding, where God told Abraham to sacrifice his son. And God had the binding first. So it has come down in Jewish tradition as the Akedah, the binding. So, in Genesis 22 and verse 15, and this is the second time that God calls to him, "And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, by myself have I sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, that in blessing I will bless you, in multiplying I will multiply your seed like the stars of heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." How many times did we read where God says, "Obey my voice"? Abraham did it all. And he is saying, "By myself have I sworn." That means this has now become what we call a royal covenant. Now, there's a difference between an "I thou" and a royal covenant. The "I thou" is, if you do this, I will do that. So you got to do this, and if you do, that's the old covenant. Keep my words, keep my commandments, obey my voice, I will bless you, I will cause you to ride high. All the blessings in the field, blessings of the womb will I give to you. But when Abraham and a few others, we'll see a couple of other examples where God made a royal covenant because of actions. In the old feudal days, this would be done to a vassal by a king or by a lord because of faithful servant. And the king says, "Because you have been loyal to me, I give you this land. I make you whatever title he wants, and you have it because of your service to me." Well, this is the same thing. God says, "By myself I swear." Those blessings are coming to the children of Abraham no matter what. Doesn't matter whether they obey or not obey. God says, "Because of what you have done, I will do this." A royal covenant. And his seed, the nations of Israel, did possess the gate of their enemies, all right. World War II, the British Empire. But now remember, God said that he would give them the blessings. He didn't say he would maintain those blessings if they didn't obey him. That's different. And now I want to read something to you. We talk about how modern Israel got the blessings. And modern Israel, the British and the Americans, they really did acknowledge God. In many ways, they did. But unfortunately, they have turned. Now, I want to see if you recognize these words. And you can figure out the man who uttered them and wrote them. He was an American, perhaps one of the most famous Americans who ever lived. And if I tell you that he saw the country through one of its greatest trials when it was torn apart, you'll probably guess who it is. Anyway, here is what he wrote and said. "It is the duty of nations, as well as of men, to own their dependence upon the overruling power of God, to confess their sins and transgressions in humble sorrow, yet with assured hope that genuine repentance will lead to mercy and pardon, and to recognize the sublime truth announced in the Holy Scriptures and proven by all history, that those nations are blessed whose God is the Lord. How many times have we read in Scripture, blessed is that nation whose God is the Lord? We have been the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We have been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity. We have grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no other nation has ever grown. But we have forgotten God. We have forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace, multiplied and enriched and strengthened us. And we have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts, shades of Jeremiah 17:9, that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. Ever hear of Yankee ingenuity? A great American work ethic? Work hard and you will produce all this. Well, there was a point. Yes, that was a part of it. But the underlying foundation was much deeper. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace. Too proud to pray to the God that made us. Now, those words were about as true as any I ever read. And I can't argue with any of them. Not a single one. When were they uttered? When were they spoken? When were they read? October 3rd, 1863. It was Abraham Lincoln's Thanksgiving Proclamation. Now, we can understand one of the reasons God did bless the country. He was typical of many, many great Americans from the 1770s until the modern era. Even as late as 1944, during World War II, when Franklin Delano Roosevelt, regardless of what you might think of him, and I have my difficulties with Mr. Roosevelt with his economic policies, but one cannot dispute that he was a man who believed in God, he was a patriot, and he had a prayer written that he read on D-Day. He had distributed thousands of copies all across the country, and he opened it up with Almighty God. And he prayed for the success of D-Day. It was so dicey, and I mean it, it was so dicey that General Dwight Eisenhower had two letters in his pocket that he was going to read after D-Day. One announcing success, the other announcing failure, and his responsibility for that failure. Well, as Benjamin Franklin would say, and did say, our prayer was heard. That prayer was heard. If you ever got a chance to read the book The Longest Day by Cornelius Ryan, or ever get a chance to see the movie D-Day, which was actually taken almost word from word for that book, you will see events that occurred that should not have occurred. If any one of four or five events had not gone the Allies' way, all of them had to go the Allies' way for that victory to take place. They all did. Every one of them. God heard that prayer. And in terms of the British, in the days of Queen Elizabeth, who was a son, of course, of Henry VIII, a spoiled brat, among other things, but nevertheless, he was historic, and he broke with Rome, and he did some good things. Well, one of his daughters, Elizabeth I, of course, was queen in the days of the Spanish Armada. And after that battle, who got the credit for that battle? Who did Queen Elizabeth give the credit? She had written on a diagram, and you see this big face blowing and ships being scattered. And she said, God blew, and they were scattered. She gave the victory to God. Now, you think today, in the 21st century, which great American leaders can you think of? Which British prime ministers can you think of that would give God the credit? I can't think of any. I really can't. Have you ever read the British National Anthem? Have you ever read those words? The entire British National Anthem is a prayer to God. It really is. The first stanza, many people know. You know, God save our Noble Queen, God save our gracious Queen, God save the Queen, send her victorious, happy and glorious, long to reign o'er us, God save the Queen. But the third stanza will blow you away. It did me. It goes like, and of course, you know, it's the tune is to my country, 'tis of thee, sweet land of liberty, of thee I sing. Of course, we took it from the British, so, you know, just across the pond, you know. Brothers are brothers, you know. So, but it goes like this. O Lord, our God, arise, scatter her enemies, and make them fall. Confound their politics, frustrate their navy straits. On thee our hopes we fix. God save the Queen. Or God save the King, depending upon whether it's the Queen or the King at that time. That was the approach of the British people going back centuries. God heard that prayer. But since the days of Franklin Roosevelt or the days of Winston Churchill, who gave God credit, in the last 30 years or 40 years, I can think of just two leaders only, one in Britain and one in America, that approached that. In Britain, it was Margaret Thatcher. In America, it was Ronald Reagan. I can't think, now maybe you can, but I can't think of any other, because Reagan did give God credit. And even in her own way, Margaret Thatcher did. But can you think of, and again, I'm not getting politics, I'm not talking party, one party or the other, but can you think of a Bill Clinton? Can you think of a Barack Obama? Can you think of a Cameron in Britain? Can you think of any of them acting like this, thinking like this? No. God gave the blessings, and now he's taking them away. Look at the laws being passed in Whitehall. Look at the laws being passed in Washington. Anti-God, anti-Bible. It is incredible. And that's why these blessings are going to be taken away. Because as a nation, we have forgotten the covenant. Well, it's been about 35 to 40 minutes. Tomorrow, what I hope to do is show you three classic examples about covenant, and we'll show you God's mind on the covenant, how he thinks, which we haven't done yet. But this has just been a warning about don't break the covenant. And it is for all of us. Don't break God's covenant. Don't forsake God. Don't let the root of bitterness. You know, Mr. Armstrong, Herbert Armstrong, who was the pastor general of the World War Church of God, used to warn of one thing. And regardless of what, you know, his problems and shortcomings and all that, he was 100% right when he warned about the root of bitterness. Somebody did me wrong. The church did me wrong. They did this. They did that. They stole money. They appropriated themselves glory and honor and trod down on the people. Many of that was true. But he did warn, don't let a root of bitterness get in. Because if it gets in, it will lead to forsaking of the covenant. Let's not let that happen. And we'll carry on tomorrow.